Morning. If you open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll look at our subject this morning, which is learning how to live in the strength of His might is really the main thing that we want to focus on this morning. But Ephesians chapter 6, let's pray before we begin. Father, again, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is Your love that will not let us go. And even the things we consider this morning are a testimony to that love that's provided the strength that we need to stand in the day of evil and stand against everything that we must face and remain standing until You come. We thank You and pray for Your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 6, we're starting in chapter 10. We'll just look at those next eight verses. Yeah, and when Paul gets to this point of his epistle, he says, finally, he's really coming to the end of a section that started in chapter 4, verse 1. In the concern there, he says, I implore you, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received, the calling to which you've been called. And so he's been going to various subject matter before he got to this section as to what that manner of life is. You know, where does the worthiness of the life comes from? The first three chapters, where Paul talks about the great blessings that you've been blessed with and the great love that you've been loved with and the calling that you've been called with, that you'd be a holy people, a blameless people, walking before Him in love. And so that's Paul's concern, that if that's the calling, then he wants you to live in a manner equal to what you've been given and what you've been called to, that there should be an equality to the gravity of what you have in Christ and how you live for Him. And so as he works his way to the point we're getting to this morning, he talks about how that works out in the body of Christ. He talks about how that works out in the world, to be children of light and wisdom, how it's to work out in your families, how it is to work out with your wives and children. And then he finally gets to this point and he says, finally then, is one last exhortation. He talks about how that life is to work out in a different way, in facing the enemy of your soul. How are you going to live in a manner worthy against an enemy that is so mortal, so an enemy that is so powerful? And that's really his concern here. Finally, he just says in a simple way, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The worst thing he could have said was just be strong, because there's no way we could do that. But he says, be strong in the Lord and be strong in the strength that comes from His might. And that's really the heart of what we want to get at this morning. And so that's where we're going. And right after he gives that simple exhortation, he tells us why he gives the exhortation, and he tells us how we're to do that very thing, how we're to be strong. The why is simple. Let's look at verse 11, he says, to put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So there's the why right there. He tells us why we must be strong in the Lord, why it must be His might that protects us and keeps us. And he starts to deal, first of all, with the fact that our enemy isn't flesh and blood. It's just not it's something completely out of our category. The disparity between our strength and the strength of our enemy cannot be overstated. There's a massive gap between who Satan is and who we are with regard to his power. And if anything, Paul articulates all those issues of that power so that we understand that, we understand what we're dealing with. It's not mere flesh and blood. In fact, he goes on to say, what you're dealing with, he says, you're standing against rulers. That idea that the course of this world is governed by an evil, the authority that is over this world in the sense of where that course of evil is going, there's a dominant, ruling, authoritative force that's promoting that whole thing. Why is it that every nation in the world hates God and hates His truth until God redeems them? It's because there are rulers over the world. He says it's also you're dealing with powers, We're dealing with things that are supernatural. We're made of dust. We're just natural beings. We're mortal. These are powers. These, in Jesus' day and in our day too, you see these men, these powers can possess the soul and the mind and the body of a person. They can destroy a person. They can dismantle him mentally, emotionally, physically, and ravage the life of a human being. And you saw that in Jesus' day. We see it in our day as well. Even if God should allow it, they have power over nature. We've seen that as well. We see that in the Revelation. So this is the nature of what we're against, but also it speaks of that there's a darkness that they bring. These are powers of darkness. Their whole, one of their missions is to cloak the truth so that men grope as if they are walking around blind, that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. They cannot see the way out of their problems. They cannot see, really, the destruction of the path they've even chosen. That there's a darkness that veils everything the enemy touches. And finally, that there are spiritual forces of wickedness. The darkness that the authors promote is so that they can prompt the wickedness that they want to carry out. And so this is the enemy that we're dealing with. Paul speaks of world forces, that these forces are not isolated, that they are throughout the world. It's a universal force. Only God is omnipresent. He can literally be in all places at the same time. The enemy can't do that, but he has 1,000 to 1,000,000 contact points throughout the world. He knows human nature intimately. He knows the affairs of men. He knows how we think. He knows our corruption because he's the author of it. And so he has this great knowledge. He has all of this behind him. He is the source of pure evil. There is no end to the imagination of his perpetration of what he can and will do and what men will do to one another under his influence. And the living God and what's dear to him is ground zero for the indulgence of his rage. His rage is directed toward the Lord and toward anyone who would walk with him, anyone who would love him. And so the scripture warns us to be what? To be respectful of such a power. You know, Jude said in his day there were men, mere men, who would revile the angelic majesties. And that's what Satan's referred to, an angelic majesty. He said, yet even Michael, the archangel, when he came to dispute against the devil, he did not bring a railing accusation against him, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And that's the heart of what we want to say this morning. It is in the strength of his might. If the archangel must stand in that strength, how much more do we need to appreciate that that's where we need to be too? It's not through the bravado of war that this is won. It's through a humble dependence upon the protection that God gives you in the very armor that he's going to lay out. So that is the why of it. So now we want to come down to the how of it. And we have an objective. The objective of the warfare is important. This is, warfare is not as though we are going to take an offensive position. We are not going to go attack anything. This is a war of resistance. We just are going to hold our ground. We're just going to stand behind the protection God gives us and stand. That's all God wants us to do, is just stand and resist. Resist the evil and stand in what God gives you to clothe yourselves with. Earlier in Ephesians 4, Paul talked about that clothing. He says that we're to put off our old ways and put on that new nature that has been created in the righteousness of God. And so that's the clothing that we wear as we would seek to live for God in the body of Christ and in this world. But this clothing is different. This is an armor. And this is different. And there's a certain crossover between the very thing, the first three points of the armor, and that same clothing that we should already be wearing. But the point is that it is a warfare of resistance and standing firm. And before we get to the pieces themselves, two other things. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand. There really can't be an area of your life that you leave unprotected, that you presume the enemy's not going to attack, that somehow this area is not that important. And so that's Paul said, you need to put on the full armor of God. And finally, he says, put on the full, what, the armor. And the principal idea, it is protection, that God means to protect us. And indeed, he will. And you can see, and as your own experience will tell you, the suffering that you go through or that we've gone through in life so oftentimes is because we step out from behind that protection. We try to manage things in our own thinking and reasoning. And Paul's saying, don't do that with this enemy. You need to just take this armor, trust in it, and stay with it. And so that's the idea, I guess, at least it sets up the pieces that we want to look at. It is protection from the blunt force of evil that would literally sweep us away into an eternal darkness if it were not for God keeping us. That's the nature of the battle. And so Paul gives six distinctive pieces, and to each piece he assigns an element or a component that we recognize. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, the word of God, and salvation. Those are the six things where God is going to invest his power to protect and sustain us. And so that's the nature of the armor. It consists in those things. And so we'll look at the first three because the first three really work together. And one thing about the first three, if you look at them, let's go ahead and read verse 13. It says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The first three elements of armor are all prefaced by the word having. The idea is the first three pieces are something that should already be a daily component of your life right now. That's actually part of what Paul already said. Didn't he already said that you've been given this clothing? It is what? In the righteousness? You've been created in the righteousness of God and in the holiness of God. And later on he said to love one another just as what? As Christ has loved you. So you see that the gospel of peace, the righteousness that he gives us, and the truth that we're to walk on, they really work together as three. They're already something that we should be a very important component of our life. It's just that now, when it comes to facing the enemy, they simply have a different function. Truth takes on a different function. And so we're going to look at how the function that they take up as we would face the enemy. And so that's the point is that these things are transitional now. And so those three, it's almost like a soldier. A soldier what? He gets up in the morning, his shoes are on, his breastplate and his belt. And as he goes around, he already has that on. He may be emptying the trash, he may be working in the mess hall, whatever he's doing. But when the alarm sounds, it's time to go to war, then he grabs what? The shield, the helmet, and the sword. And we're going to see that's the difference between the two sections of armor, is that three of these are really what we should be living all the time. They're part of our daily life. And so the importance of the belt of truth, we just start there. And the strength of truth lies in two great realities. But I would say the what of truth and the who of truth. And that is simply, what has God said and who has said it? The fact that God has spoken should end all arguments. And what God has said clarifies everything. That's really where, if the enemy can get you to move or budge, it will be on those two points right there. That what did God really say? Or he'll try to usurp even God's authority. We'll see that, as if God's authority doesn't really matter. Maybe there are other authorities you should consider, your own intellect or somebody else's. And so what God has said and that God has said it is where the strength really rests when we talk about being clothed in that protection that comes from the truth. So with regard to the warfare, we need to know nothing more than what God has said and what he's revealed, and we should know nothing less than everything that he's said. And that's the other problem, is that there is this tendency in us sometimes to want to know a little bit more, to have some answers to some questions. And again, that's what can get us into trouble. So Paul urges us to stand firm against what? Against the schemes, he says, of the devil. A scheme is like a plan. The devil actually makes plans. He plans out what he would like to do. His two very important parts of his plan are what? To confuse and then to contradict. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, that's kind of how he started out, didn't he? Did God say you can't eat from any tree in this garden? And we know that's not what the Lord said. He just said, no, there's just one tree. So the first thing is to confuse, to change what the truth really says, to make the truth look ridiculous, to make God look as though he were harsh and demanding. So that's where he begins, is to really confuse. He'll take the truth and push it to its extremes until it seems almost ridiculous. And so he will do that, but he also contradicts, because he said, surely you won't die. You know, God has said, the day you eat of that tree, you will die. And he says, surely you won't. That's the second thing he'll do. He'll contradict what is true. And that's why we said the strength of truth lies in what God actually has said, and that God has said it. You know, that he's the one who said it, and he's the one that we listen to. And so if we allow him, he will reason with our nature, and we'll feel to the point we almost feel foolish to just kind of stubbornly and dogmatically hold on to bare truth when all these other considerations are pressing us for answers. And that's the protection of truth, is we don't deal in those other things that demand some sort of an answer. And so how often sometimes our thoughts are almost imperceptibly kind of led astray to think of other things and kind of feel like, you know, maybe I should be concerned about that as well. And then pretty soon God's truth isn't enough for us. We start thinking on things and start reasoning it out for ourselves. We find ourselves sinking, and we're not really having the strength that we ought to have. And so really we need to realize the blessing that truth gives to us. Do you realize that if you are in the Lord and you know most of your Bible, that you already know the beginning and you know the end? You know everything in between. You don't know all the intimate facts, but you know the whole progress and flow of history. You know how the world is going to end up. You know you are protected from so many anxieties just because you simply know the truth. And there's 1,000 ills and anxieties that the truth protects us from just because we know things that no one else knows. And God will reveal it to whoever will trust him. So the truth is a great stronghold for us, and it's the truth that gives us the strength to stand our ground, to stand in our footing, to know, no, God has said this, and this is what God has said, and he's the one who's spoken. These things are right, and they are true. I don't have answers to all the questions that men can ask me about God, and I don't need to know. I don't need to have those answers. People will have lots of questions about God, but they don't really need to know those answers. They just simply need to know who they are in the sight of God and what they need to do to be reconciled to him. And it's the same for us when we're standing in those times of temptation or standing in times of trial and affliction, that we begin to waver in our thinking on the truth, that we go back to the sure and certain things that truth tells us. And so it's really the truth that enables us to hold on tenaciously to our footing and to be steady and to not budge and to know that if we just clothe ourselves in the reality of God's truth and his revelation, we will be protected from being deceived, from getting to that place where we actually start going astray and we actually start either going off into some sin or we start going off into the bitterness and sorrow of some trial that we're enduring. And so that is really, it's important for us to realize that the object and the purpose of truth is not to supply men with answers. It's to save. It's to clothe you and cleanse you and sanctify you and take you to glory. It's to make you what you were called to be. As Paul said in the beginning, a holy people, a blameless people, a people living in the fellowship of God before him in love. And so that's what truth was designed to. And so when we try to put truth in the role of answering, that's kind of the answer man, that's really where we can stumble. And so we want to be careful also to note that that's how we fail in the first place, was in the pursuit of a knowledge that we were never meant to have. That was a whole temptation to Adam and Eve. In the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can know these things. And you can know them as well. And so that's the problem. If we fail pursuing knowledge It's really God's wisdom that we live within the scope of what He tells us and not everything we might like to know or feel we even need to know. That's what faith is in Him. We leave that up to Him. We just need to know what He's told us. So we shouldn't be satisfied until we know all that He has said, and yet we should be satisfied without knowing more than He has said. And that's what it comes down to. And so even Paul also talks about the evil day. You know, there are particular trying times in our lives. There is a moment. We said the devil is a schemer. He will plan opportune moments to attack a life of a believer. He did so for the Lord Jesus. And when he left after tempting him, he said he left for a more opportune time. So he is the ultimate opportunist. And so there is that idea of the evil day. And that could be referring to a past life of sin that is a very trying thing for you now that you're in Christ. The constant stumbling, the things that are difficult that we find ourselves tripping over and stumbling over and falling back into. And he'll wait for those moments of weakness when he can drag you back in to that which you've come from. It could be a season of life. Sometimes things that we never were tempted by, all of a sudden, why is this hard for me now? Why is this? It was never difficult before. And it's just because a season of life demands different things from us, and we're naturally weak creatures. And we find our first response to many things is anxiety and fear. And so the Lord, again, his truth will protect us from the evil of all those things and help us to stand. It's usually the convergence of hard circumstance and weariness that he waits for the most. And that's when we're most vulnerable. The scheming denotes the cleverness and planning. Enticements that appeal to our feelings are big with him. And reasoning that appeals to our logic. In other words, if knowledge is a good thing, it is, well, how could more knowledge not be better? And that's the idea with Eve. Well, yeah, knowledge is good. Well, this is more knowledge. How could that be a bad thing? That kind of reasoning gets a lot of us into trouble all the time just because we move away from, well, no, what did God say? You know, and it's he's the one that said it. That's all I need to know. I don't need to consider these other things. And so he knows our tendencies. He knows the vulnerability of our weaknesses. And he knows the pride of our strengths. He'll use all those against us. He works against the limitation of our own knowledge. And he is suggesting outcomes to events that eventually lure us into anxiety and fear and making bad choices. He's known as the serpent and the lion. The serpent will deceive and draw you away from the strength until the lion can devour you. And that's how he works. He'll draw you away from your strength, and then he will pounce on you. And all we need to do, and I know I'm saying that's all, and that's where we learn, is to stay in the strength that he gives you. Stay with what God has given to you. He's more crafty than anything we really can imagine. And that's what he plans to do. With unrelenting force, he can overwhelm, and he can cause us to either commit the sins that we are struggling against or fall into hopelessness and despair with the struggles that we have. So whereas the Lord has made a provision to be steadfast in the truth that he gives to us, and this can save us from 1,000 miseries. And again, that's Paul, his concern. And uniquely to the Ephesian church, if you know their background, they were people that dabbled a lot in the magic arts. They had thousands and thousands of dollars invested in secret scrolls to live out their magic arts. They had to burn all of those when they realized that, okay, this is really going to just be a snare. There was an event that occurred that they just trashed all of that and turned away from all that. So that's going to be a unique snare to them their whole life. And so this is Paul, maybe why he's being so articulate with the enemy and his role in all of this. And so let's move on then to the breastplate of righteousness. And so we remember in Ephesians 4, where Paul said, put on the new man that after God has been created in what? In righteousness and holiness of truth. And the breastplate of righteousness, again, these terms are fairly ambiguous, aren't they? That righteousness, that could mean a lot of things. Faith could mean a lot of things. All these things. And so we're really just focusing on the element of those things that strengthen us in the strength of God's might. But with regard to righteousness, this is that practical righteousness that God has given to you to walk in. And we think, well, that's not a very promising aspect because that's not a very strong element of my life. Well, as we look at it, I think we will see that it really is more strong than we realize if it comes from Him. Because if we tend to think the alternate thought that the righteousness is that which comes as a gift because of our justification, for one thing, Paul's going to deal with that in the gospel of peace. And the second thing is, if you're not walking with the Lord, you can hold up your justification card all day long, and He will just shred you to pieces. He will not care about that at all. It's the righteousness of actually walking with the Lord that the Lord will invest with His strength, and He will perfect by the blood of Jesus, and He will cause you to stand when you normally could not stand. That's the miracle of the life He calls us to. That's how He saves us. And so let's just look at a couple of things just to support that whole idea, and that this righteousness is that very one. Because it's really, it's kind of a serious error of our faith to think that the righteousness that is a result of our obedience is any less a gift than the righteousness that comes from justification. Because who, first of all, called you and gave you the desire to obey, gives you the power to obey, real power, the power that He says raised Jesus from the dead, is able to help you obey. Gave you the love and desire to obey. He has given us all of that. And I think it confuses us because we also participate in it. But look at what Peter says. Peter says this, seeing that His divine power in 2 Peter 1 and 4 has what? Granted to us everything we need for life and for godliness. God has given it to you so that you can walk in it, so that you can do it. Albeit not perfectly, but as you grow more and more. And how did He give it? He said He gave it to us through the knowledge of Him who called us. And He goes on to say that He's also granted to us His precious promises. And it's through those promises that we become what? Partakers of His divine nature. That's that righteousness. So that whole, when you read that whole section, you really see that righteousness that God calls us to practically walk on is as much a gift from Him as the one that comes from your justification. But the righteousness that is the practical kind is the breastplate that Paul's talking about. It is the stopgap between disaster and between remaining at peace with God, because that is something that God's going to help you with. And that's really the clear witness of the New Testament. You see that again and again. So it's important to keep that in mind. And the second thing about a couple things about righteousness that are important. The righteousness, you know, you see that a lot in the Psalms. Someone will be said to have been righteous or blameless, you know. And the idea is that they're not walking perfectly in righteousness, but they are pursuing righteousness. And that's what Scripture looks at, that they pursue the life of God. It's not that they are perfected in what they do. And the other part of righteousness that's equally important is not only the obedient act, but the repentant heart. That the Christian, when he does stumble, when he doesn't, it doesn't all come out good at the end of the day, he turns to God and says, "Forgive me, Lord, have mercy. I am sorry. That did not go well. Forgive me for doing this or doing that." And what happens? The Lord cleanses you. He perfects that righteousness. And that obedience is just as much a part of a repentant heart. It's just as much a made up of our acts of obedience as well. And so that's important to see, that it's God's preserving strength is tied to a practical obedience. Look at Balaam and look at David. Remember Balaam? Balaam was that prophet of God. And there was a pagan king who saw God's people coming. And he called on God's prophet. It sounds like a funny way to do it, but he did. And he said, "Would you curse these people? Because I know they're going to swallow up my land." And Balaam says, he tried. He says, "I can't curse these people. They have the blessing of God in them. You're done for. There's nothing I can do for you." But later on, we find out that Balaam said, the only way you can get to these people and weaken them is cause them to sin. And if you cause them to sin, they will lose the strength of God and you will be able to defeat them. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what happened in that situation. David, again, in his experience in Psalm 32, what does he say? "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." His strength just fled from him because he wouldn't repent from his sin. He wouldn't turn away from it. It wasn't that so much that he committed sin, but he just simply wouldn't acknowledge it. He wouldn't turn back away to God. And so yet, when you get to the second half of the psalm, after he does so, what does it say now about his strength? Instead of it being depleted, it says, surely a flood of great waters will not reach him. And when a flood of great waters comes into your life through trial and through affliction and through temptation, if it says they won't reach God, they won't reach you either, because that's where you'll be. Because what does David say? He says, you are my hiding place. You are my protector. You are the one that keeps me. You preserve me from trouble. That is the harm that trouble can cause you. And you surround me with songs of deliverance. So again, we see this relationship between a practical righteousness and what? The protection of God, the provision, the absolute provision of God's protection that the enemy cannot penetrate. No, he can. And the thing is that we begin to see all three now. We finish out the first section of three. We now see how the gospel of peace works with all of that, because it really is what the scripture says, the preparation of the gospel of peace is what is on our feet. And that's what ties in the truth and the righteousness to make a life that the enemy can't destroy. John ties them together really well. Notice what he says, 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, and what is that? Walking in the light is obedience, righteousness. As he is in the light is truth. So there's truth and righteousness working together. But it says we have fellowship with one another. We are walking with the Lord. We have his fellowship. We're at peace with him. And what does it go on to say? That the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. And we may be thinking, yeah, but he's walking in the light. Why does he need cleansing? Well, we do, don't we? Nothing we do is perfect. And if we do, whatever we do it by faith in the Lord. And we trust that God is always making up the difference. That's why it is an impenetrable wall to Satan, a righteousness that comes through faith. He cannot touch. He cannot assail, because it's covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of peace covers you every day and prepares you to obey. It's the best preparation for obedience, isn't it? It prepares your heart. For one thing, it humbles you. It helps you remember what you would be without him. There shouldn't be a morning that we get out of bed that we don't think that thought, what we would be without him. But it also, it prepares us as well, it prepares us in a way to, that our obedience is actually because of our love of him. It's not simply a bare doing the law. I'm just obeying because God said I had to. No, the gospel of peace, it prepares our hearts to love the Lord. Remember what the Lord Jesus said of the sinful woman? He says, who's been forgiven much will also what? Love much. And that love is really worked out in what? The obedient life. And so the more you realize the gravity of what you've been forgiven, it's a huge help to your obedience. So in every way, this gospel, it prepares us, but it also protects us. It protects us from the condemnation of even our own consciences at times. It's easy to get down on yourself and just simply just be your worst enemy at times. And we don't need to do that. If we know the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all guilt, we need to thank him rather than just hammer on ourselves, and then turn to the Lord and seek to walk in his ways. But even more importantly, now we get to, he also protects us from the guilt that the enemy will throw in your face every day. You may stumble 1,000 times, you know, but if you are seeking to walk in obedience and you are trusting in the blood of Jesus to cleanse you, he can say every evil, filthy thing about you that is all true. You know what? And it doesn't matter, because it's about what the Lord Jesus is doing. And what you will be one day will not be what you are today. And it'll be because of what he's done in you by saving you, and not something that you have done. And so this that's so much the importance of that last piece in the first group of three, is that it ties it all in together. It helps us to walk in truth, helps us to walk in righteousness, and keeps us safe from the enemy. It's like a wall of fire to the enemy. He can't penetrate that. He only has one play left now. One play left if he's going to get to you, and that is he's going to attack your faith in the character of God. And so now we move to the last three pieces. We'll look at the shield of faith, and we'll look at the sword and the helmet. That's really his last play. When you look at Job, Job is a righteous man. And the enemy, notwithstanding all that he did to Job's life, he could not get through that wall. Job was someone who still walked with the Lord. God's grace kept him strong. But then as time wore on, the master stroke for Satan was he began to chip away little by little at the foundation of Job's confidence in who God really is. And that's where Job stumbled. He never sinned, but he surely did go through a lot of hell and misery because he began to just get pummeled. What does it say about the shield? It protects you from the fiery darts of the enemy. It says it can extinguish every single one. Because if those fiery darts hit you, guess what? It's going to just gnaw away at you. You're going to just constantly struggle under the thoughts you don't want to think, under the bitterness you don't want to have. They just stick with you and it takes a long time to deal with them. But the shield of faith extinguishes those. So again, we want to look, well, how does that shield work? What are we hiding behind as we're trusting in the Lord? So really, as we're pitted against various trials, that is now where, if everything else is held, now this is where the last thing that Satan can try to do is to just move you away from your confidence in who God is. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, that's exactly what he did to Eve, didn't he? You know, the implication in the fact that Satan is offering something that God's not offering to you. He wasn't coming to her like the devil. It says he comes as a messenger of light. And he seems sympathetic to your cause. He seems like he really has your concern, your best interest at heart. He wants to help you, and you're missing out on something because God knows if you have this, you know, it actually will be better for you. So he begins to impugn God's character little by little, that he's harsh, that he's kind of self-centered. He's kind of, he's not, in, your best interest isn't what's in his mind. And so that can set us up again to move away from God's protection. And so that's the importance of when we look at the shield of faith. It really is, it is that strength of the character of God. You know, that it is staying firm in what we know and who we know God to be. The strength of God's might on our behalf, it resides in the indisputable fact of his majestic power, of his holy nature, and of his sacrificial love. If we hold those things together, that this is who our God is, then everything that tries to come against you, you just need to stay behind that. The moment you set that aside and you begin to start reasoning, that's when you can really falter. Whatever challenges our faith may face, we need to remember that faith is never a matter of blindly following what we don't understand, but wisely following what we do understand. The enemy's whole trick is to get you to think about everything else but the truth, so that you feel somehow you need something more to go on. I need some answers to these questions. Why am I going through this? Why is this happening? Why am I still struggling with this? And those questions, those answers will never save you. They'll never help you. They'll never help you get past what you need to get past. They'll never protect you. And so the key is often what we need to say to our own hearts, and that is, I don't know. When the questions come, I don't know. But I do know that God is faithful. I do know God will make everything right. I do know, and we need to keep stating what we do know about God rather than what we don't know about what he's doing or our circumstances. And that is what that shield of faith gives to us. It protects us from everything else that can begin to just destroy our hopes. And sometimes everything in our heads and our heart is just pounding on the door of reasoning, saying, you need to answer to these things. You need to come up with something here. You need to figure this out. And you don't. You don't have to figure anything out. You don't have to give any answers. You don't have to know why this happened or why it didn't happen. You just have to go back to who God is. All I know is that God is faithful. He's always faithful. And in the end, it will all be right. If it takes waiting for that day, then I will wait until that day. But in that day, it will be perfectly right, and I wouldn't have wanted it to be any different. And that's the faith. That's why it's a shield of faith. The scriptures say we walk by faith. That is an absolute trust in who God is, not by what we can see. And so that's where the strength is. And so the moment we open that door of reasoning and we begin to fumble around with the answers, then we really start to falter. And that's when we become vulnerable. And we make that mistake of start reasoning with things and we think that God hasn't given us everything that we need. You know, remember the parable of the talents and the one man received so much and so on. But the one who received the least amount, he says, you know, I'm not doing anything with this. And then when the Lord called him on it, he says, well, I know that you're kind of harsh and you really expect, basically, you expect more out of people than they can give to you. His idea is that God gives me $50 and he sends me to the store to buy $100 worth of food. How am I going to do that? When the reality is, that's a total deception, isn't it? The reality is that God sends me to the store with $1,000 to buy $100 worth of food. I somehow manage to fumble away most of it. By the time I get to the store, I barely have $10, and yet somehow I can still buy $100 worth of food. I mean, that's really how it works when you trust him. It's not based upon how well we're doing. It's how much he's willing to help us and how much you're willing to humble yourself moment by moment and just keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking, keep pursuing, because he will answer. He will come to your aid. He'll work it out. Psalm 98 says, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations can delight my soul. So we come to the last two, and we don't have much to say about them with the time we have, but the sword really only works if the shield works. The sword is the word of God. It's called the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And that is represented of the bare commands of God, the commands of God. That part of God's word that directs us very clearly in the path we should take. And we can't really wield that sword very well. We can't wield the sword of God's word when we've lost confidence in the God of the word. And that's why once if the shield fails, the sword is useless. The sword can't do anything for you. But if the shield holds, then it will hold. If you just stay behind it, the sword works. That's where James says, resist the devil and he will what? He will flee from you. That final act of resistance is just nothing more than God's command to your heart. And you saying, amen to that. That's what I'm going to do. Come literally hell or high water. That's what I'm going to do. And that's what the sword is for. That's what Jesus did. Every time Satan came to him, those three times in the desert, what did he, he always quoted back to him, a command of God. No, and this is what man should do. No, this is what man should do. No, this is what God has said we should do. So the command of God to your heart, and you standing firm in that word saying, no, this is what I'm going to do in his word. That's what I'm going to do. That's the sword of the Spirit. That is the sword that eventually, that is that final act of resistance, and the enemy will leave you. The enemy will leave you. And yet, that's the nature of the sword. And so it is a resolved obedience to follow the divine directives of God. And that's something the enemy just will not endure. He will be gone at that point. He won't stay any longer. When our faith has held fast and we've stood against him, even though we're but a creature of dust, and yet the flood tide of satanic rage cannot wash away that little speck of creature obedience, because God is standing behind it and he's enabling you to do that. The helmet is just there if everything else fails. You know, the helmet basically, you find yourself, the shield of faith is on the ground, your sword is nowhere to be found, and you are under 100 pounds of everything flooding you, then the helmet of salvation is just your cry to him. That thread of hope that the Spirit never lets die in you, that you cry out to him, Lord, help me, and he will come. He will come and he will help. You look at Lamentations 3:18. It's probably one of the lowest points you can find in Scripture. It says, "So I say, my strength is perished, and so has my hope." But he goes on to that. He says, "My hope from the Lord," literally. But just below that, he says, "However, this I recall." This I recall. Where does that recall come from? That's a gift from God's Spirit. "Therefore, I do have hope. I'm losing hope, but I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness, indeed, they never cease. His compassions never fail." And so whatever happens at the end, the Lord ultimately spares us. He will save us for another day. He will help us to learn to stay in His strength, to grow, to learn how to live in that strength, and to use everything that He gives us. And just as the Lord did for Eve, after her failure, He will give us Seth. He will give something good to replace the good that the enemy has destroyed. And as He did for Job, He will give 100 times more than you have ever lost. That one day our losses will be buried under the excess of all that He will pour upon us. And like the Lord Jesus, we will ultimately triumph because of Him. We will stand one day before the Lord if we just simply trust in His strength, walk in His ways. So we won't. We know that Paul goes on to say about prayer that is really so much, I think, almost the natural part of it is praying at all times. Everything that we do, we pray. We pray as we're preparing. We pray as we're falling. We pray even when we're stumbling. And we keep praying and keep trusting. So what we want to do is just learn from every failure how to better clothe ourselves in the strength of His might. And learn that to walk in that manner that's worthy of Him, regardless of what comes against us. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You do provide, even as we sang about that love that will not let us go. Lord, all the things that would plague our minds and hearts to bring into question Your ways or Your character, all the things that are our best strength and our best joys, help us to see the futility in giving them even the time of day. Help us not to be afraid to just say, I'm not talking to You anymore. I'm trusting in the Lord. Lord, help us to be those who trust in what You've given to us, so that we can walk in a way that does please You and that does bring glory to You. And in a way that we know Your joy, that we know increasing fellowship with You, and we know that we live under the canopy of Your love and grace. Lord, thank You for providing everything that we need for life and godliness through the blood of Your Son, and through the Spirit that You've given us to dwell in our hearts, and through Your sovereign care that watches over everything that we do and comes to our every need. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.